Well, 20 years ago, Jacob fled for his life after stealing his brother's blessing through some deception. But now, with 400 armed men approaching, Jacob prepares for what he believes will be a very violent revenge. But what happens reveals the shocking power of grace. Not just human forgiveness, but a preview of how God runs toward repentant sinners. Today on Thy Strong Word, we witness one of Scripture's most breathtaking reconciliations in Genesis. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed It's Ascension Tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, June 5th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We give thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting Thy Strong Word. We're so grateful for their support. LHF translates and freely distributes solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world. Their efforts open doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries. Things like catechisms and devotions and children's Bible storybooks and much more. Every book is given away free of charge to churches and missionaries and families who are eager for the word. So if you'd like to see how they can help you with your own outreach ministry or see how you might be able to help them, look at what they're up to. See their global effort by going to lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment for today's show, be sure to email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to our guest. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He is the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Mullett. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Great to be with you again.
Yes, wonderful to have you on. We are going to be covering what, Genesis chapter 32 today? No, 33 today, right?
Either one is fine with me, but I believe we're on 33.
We are on 33, brother. Yeah, we had to skip a day and kind of off schedule a little bit, but we've caught up. So I appreciate you changing by one day and joining us on Thursday instead of your normal time. So let's go ahead and, let's go ahead and get into it. We're just going to get right into the text right after you lead us in a word of prayer, brother.
Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, in the Holy Scriptures and in the lives of the patriarchs, we see so many of the conflicts and struggles that are presented in our own lives even today. Help us to find in the conflict and the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau the promise of our own reconciliation, not only with one another through the blood of Christ, but most especially with you. Grant that we who have now celebrated our Lord's triumphal ascension to your right hand, we might ever look forward to that great and glorious day when our reconciliation with you, our Heavenly Father, is realized fully in body and in soul as we inherit that place which he has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. In his holy name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let me set the scene here. You know, we're approximately 1800 BC in the ancient Near East, and Jacob's returning to Canaan after, 20 years in Haran with his uncle Laban. But now he's a wealthy man. He has two wives, two concubines, two camps now, 11 sons, one daughter, vast herds. But he carries that burden of having deceived his twin brother Esau out of both birthright and blessing. Although, of course, this was according to God's will, so it's very complicated. But the night before the encounter, we saw yesterday that Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. He received his new name, Israel, which, he struggles with God, right? And now he's limping from his divine encounter, but he's got to face probably what he really doesn't want to. He doesn't want this conflict, does he, brother? But he's going to see his own brother, and he's worried.
And this as best we can tell, of course, from the way Genesis lays it out, this is the first time that they'll meet each other again since the conflict, which really began all the way back in chapter 27. And now, of course, yesterday in chapter 32, we saw that this struggle with God is kind of an embodiment, if you will, of the internal struggle that Jacob feels as he knows that he's about to go out and meet Esau. He's kind of wrestling with this internally, and he's, of course, wrestling with God internally, and, almost miraculously, he wrestles with God externally as well. That kind of gives voice and even action to our own struggles as we kind of have to face these things where you know, the sins of our past, as much as we would love to forget them, and as much as we know and believe that God forgives them, they still have temporal consequences sometimes, and within families especially, those things can be difficult to face up to. And I think the worry that Jacob feels, the anxiety that Jacob feels, is something that all of us are familiar with in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, it's kind of like the jailhouse convert. You know, someone finds faith, and many times it's very genuine. I mean, sometimes when you're at your lowest is when you finally are willing to quit putting up obstacles between God's word and your heart. But at the same time, there are plenty of people who I think feel like I'll convert and then everybody will think I'm a good guy. I don't know, maybe let me out. But even those of true faith understand that, as you said, there are consequences for our actions, even if we regret them, even if we have sinned, but yet are forgiven by God. Well, you know, to quote old brother, where art thou, the state sometimes is a little more hard-nosed. And so we have this reality that, yeah, we have to, in some ways, like the concept of penance, not for trying to merit forgiveness before God, but making it up to those we sin against, isn't really a bad thing at all.
Yeah, and I think, we as Lutherans, of course, hear the word penance and are rightly put on alert by the way that the Roman Catholic Church historically has misunderstood and misapplied that idea. But we can see that rightly as simply another way that repentance and faith bear fruit in our lives, that forgiveness leads to reconciliation not only with God, but also with one another.
Well, let's get into the verses I said we would, so let's do. We're just going to read the first two, though. Chapter 33, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. All right, we'll stop there. Okay, so, you know, this is just sort of my MO, but I always like to take sort of the most ridiculous thing that no one even cares about and point it out. So that's what I'm going to do right now. What? I Leah is certainly being showed her place, isn't she? Servants in front, you're going to be the fodder, Leah, just in case they get through them. And then Rachel, you know, I want you to be protected in the back, but in front of me. Now, surely I'm not reading this with the most sensitivity. This is an interesting layout. Am I kind of right? Or is there something else going on here with this ordering?
No, I think you're right. I think that's the easiest way to read it. And, you know, frankly, when you're reading the Bible, most of the time, the easiest way is usually the best way. I think that's exactly what's happening. And of course, we've seen that kind of hinted at before, not really spelled all the way out until now. And we're going to get more of that, of course, as Genesis progresses toward the end, that Joseph really is the favored son. And, you know, whether parents have favorite children or should have favorite children is probably not the topic at hand. But I think we can kind of see here that is what's happening. Of course, Leah was his first wife, though not who he set out to marry, not who he agreed to marry, and so on. There was a little bit of deception in all of that as well. And so we see throughout that Rachel is the favored wife, and Joseph, as Rachel's son, is the favored son. And that, of course, is going to create conflict later on. But I think this is simply, you know, good, bad, or otherwise, this is a very human thing to do. And we do see in the scriptures, of course, that this is often the way that royalty are treated, right? And in some sense, it's the way military conquest still works today, that those who are of higher office are not often on the front lines. They don't often meet the conflict first. They're often in the back, providing the leadership, the guidance, and so on. There is, I think, something to be said for leading from the front or among the front, and leading by example in that way. But we also understand in the grand scheme of things that you know, the royalty tend to be in the back as a protection. And there is a sense in which the soldiers on the front line are precisely for that purpose. So we see this as a negative example when King David sends Uriah the Hittite to the front lines. That's not where Uriah normally would have gone. But why does he send him to the front, particularly in that case? Because David wants him to be expendable.
Yeah, and I think that's an interesting point that you brought up, because there is this critical, I guess, critical view of this idea of leading from the back. And you think of militarily, well, if you have your strategists and those making the decisions, those looking at the big picture, and frankly, those with the most experience usually, and therefore higher rank, you know, if you put all of those guys on the front line, well, yeah, it might seem heroic, but soon you're going to have a whole battalion of guys who have no idea what they're doing. So there is some strategic advantages to protecting those assets, even if you don't like the guy himself or think he's a jerk. Leading from the front makes sense when it's things like leading by example, but, you know, there are some times when that doesn't make sense. And so, yeah, I like that too. And in a way, it reminded me of, I guess as maybe coarse as it sounds to our American contemporary ears, but the person who we are looking to in terms of being the patriarch from whom the Christ will come, from whom all these generations will be blessed. I mean, that is Jacob. So he finds himself in the back too, in a way, perhaps protecting himself, but also perhaps this just sort of, I don't know. I mean, at the end of the day, we're talking about him using his wives and children as a shield. So it's hard to kind of say this in any positive way, but I guess there is something to it. But of course, we're going to find that a lot of this is, well, unfounded. He doesn't need this, but he's not being unreasonable in terms of being afraid, though.
Yeah, I think that's right. and it's worth mentioning, I think, here that often a lot of the criticism that comes with leading from the back is often leveled, at least in my experience, is often leveled against pastors who want to, or, you know, against church councils or boards of elders or whoever the case may be, because we draw, I think, too close of a parallel between military conquest and the work of the church on earth. And there are probably some parallels that can and even ought to be drawn for the sake of teaching and illustration. But it is important to remember that the pastor is not analogous to a military general, right? That the pastor is very much on the front lines, shoulder to shoulder with his people. And so the analogy in that sense doesn't quite hold. So I think it's important to allow the kingdoms to remain separate where it is appropriate for them to remain separate. But in any case, here we see, right, of course, Jacob's in the back. We get the impression it's grammatically kind of ambiguous in verse 3, what goes on there. But we do get the impression from the following verses that he is behind most of what he sends and perhaps right in front of Rachel and Joseph. Mm-hmm. And what do we see? So Jacob, Israel, the messianic line, is in the back. Rachel and Joseph in the back because that's who Jacob favors. But interestingly, of course, the messianic line doesn't eventually go through Joseph. It goes through Judah. But that's later on in Genesis. So
sure. Well, but you know, we talked about how generally it's bad, but sometimes it's good. You know, and same thing here. I think there are roles for even acknowledging, maybe favoritism isn't the right word, because that's certainly the sinful connotation, but just acknowledging the strategy. So, but at the same time, Jacob is going to show this favoritism. And as you already pointed out, yeah, this is not going to be a good, it's going to reveal his ongoing sinfulness. And so God is extremely patient with Jacob, just as he is with us. You know, we see his grace towards his continuing struggles with all this sin. But yeah, this human strategy though, and we touched on this yesterday, you know, he's had these extremely powerful spiritual experiences. He has been given the promise a couple of times in a couple of ways. He's been reassured. He's been blessed by God when he literally wrestled with him. He's been blessed by his father. His mother has revealed to him what the Lord said to her. And yet he still kind of mixes his faith with all these human strategies. So like dividing the camp into two, I mentioned yesterday, well, that's kind of like sanctified common sense, right? Like I prayed for the Lord for deliverance. I trust in him, but I'm not just going to sit back and say, okay, I guess everything will be fine. But he says, no, okay, you know, this is going to be good. Let's do two camps so that at least one might survive. Now, this case, he's still using human strategies, but it's a little harder, a lot harder, maybe impossible to defend because he's, like I said, the way he's showing this favoritism. But at the same time, still, he isn't this just like the nature of sanctification in the Christian life? I mean, he has this Peniel experience, and yet he still says, okay, I have to do something to make God's word effective. I mean, maybe he's not articulating it that way, but it seems to be.
Yeah, I think that's the ongoing struggle for Christians is where exactly do we draw the line between what God has given us to do and how much of our own wisdom we're going to contribute to it. And maybe even particularly as Lutherans who, you know, I mean, really since the time of the Reformation have struggled with this monergism and synergism thing, which for those who do not know the words, right, that God alone is doing all of the work and that we are in synergism, participating or cooperating in the work. But as Lutherans, we've always held salvation is monergistic. God is the only one who does the work of salvation. And yet after conversion, having received saving faith, having received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we do believe in that context, in that sense, we do believe in a synergistic understanding, which is to say after conversion, after receiving the Holy Spirit, we can and do cooperate with God and work for and in his kingdom. So there is I think that's where the struggle takes place. Is in trying to discern through prayer and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's help exactly how much of our own wisdom and strategy we ought to employ.
Right. Like I trust God to provide for my needs, but I'm not going to sit at home and not get a job. I'm going to go and try to use the resources God's given me to get a job. I'm just going to wait around. On the other hand, yeah, we go too far. And that is tough, but that also comes with maturity, being in the Word. Frankly, a lot of failures. I think of like, Luther's Tentatio and Meditatio and Oratio, you know, just the struggle that forms you into that person that you're going to be and who God wants you to be. And certainly both Esau, as we're going to see, has grown. Joseph is going to be grown. Jacob. So let's check it out though. Let's pick it up again. Now we only got through the first two verses, and we're only going to get through a few more now, but let's start with three. Now he himself went on before them. So I'll pause here. As you said earlier, at the last minute, he makes sure that he goes first, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and he kissed him and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and children. And he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Likewise, Leah and her children drew near and bowed down. And at last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. That's the end of seven. So I love this visual of him going a few steps or maybe a few hundred yards, I don't know, and then bowing and then going a few a little longer and bowing and going a little longer and bowing as he's coming up to him. Now, that's not out of the blue. That's part of this culture. This is what you would do if you were meeting a dignitary of a powerful king. So the deference here is very much on display.
Yeah, absolutely. I just a couple weeks ago had an opportunity to teach at a conference in Japan with one of our missionary partners there, who's based in Tokyo, and very obvious built into the culture, simply in a way that we don't quite have in the Western world, that this is simply a way to embody not only humility, right, acknowledging that those to whom you bow are of higher station than you, but in that particular culture, it's a way of simply greeting one another, of kind of deferring one to the other in a way of greeting, not necessarily that you're bowing down to serve them, but just as a show of respect. And it's also a way of saying thank you, of giving thanks. It's kind of a neat universal embodiment, just something you can do physically with your whole body that says, thank you. And I, you know, I respect you. I acknowledge you. And to have others do it back to you is that mutual show of respect. And that's kind of what's going on here, right? Jacob recognizes he has wronged Esau. And so this show of kind of deference, right, of recognizing, you know, I'm demonstrating to you with my whole body that I'm deferring to you, that I'm giving you the higher place in this conversation. And of course, Esau completely ignores it. The language here in verse 4, ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, is almost exactly the language of the father who runs to meet the prodigal son. And that, I mean, that kind of image, although this is brother and brother rather than father and son, it's that kind of forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. It's that big of a deal here in Genesis 33, which is so cool. And I do want to just very briefly, I misspoke earlier. We do get in verse 3 that Jacob goes in the very, very front. So even if he's kind of arranging his families and his servants according to his own priorities, he does go first. He kind of recognizes, I think, and I think this is a moment of faith and nobility and self-sacrifice that he notices, or that he knows, look, this is ultimately me. I need to shoulder the burden here. Come what may, it's on me. And I think, you know, that's the right thing to do, that he does have this moment, again, as I said, of faith and nobility and self-sacrifice.
Despite his reputation as a deceiver, we've seen Jacob be very faithful to his vows and very faithful to customs and expectations. And, you know, I read somewhere that this is actually recorded as a pretty typical, ancient Near Eastern idea from the Amarna letters, for people who are interested. But regardless, these are these ancient letters, sort of proto-Canaanite kind of diplomatic texts between them and Egypt. But the point is, this is exactly what you would do. But what it shows us, I think, in our understanding, is a reversal. I mean, not of the reality, right? Jacob's still chosen by God, but it's a reversal of what Jacob stole from his brother, the honor that he took in an unloving way. He was technically the firstborn in that culture. He would deserve that. And yet, you know, we see Esau not, like you said, not even kind of like, aha, finally, but rather, you know, running to him, which I don't want to put too much on that, but that's a little unusual too. And he runs to meet him and he braces him. And yet, as you said, this is very much the father and the prodigal son. I mean, and so both passages are really showing us really not as much about Esau or Jacob, but really about God and how he is toward repentant sinners. I mean, sometimes he causes us to endure bad things, and yet it's not to destroy us, but to strengthen us. And it seems like in this case, and of course we know that there's going to be a lot more to come, but you know, it seems like this beautiful sign of reconciliation between 20-year estranged brothers, it's certainly encouraging.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that we acknowledge that it is God who's working this forgiveness and reconciliation is highlighted by just how little we actually know of what happened to Esau. We really don't get very much by comparison. Of course, I mean, we have all kinds of things about Jacob, but not very much time in these intervening chapters is spent on what happens to Esau, to know how God has been working in his life and how God has been working on his heart, if you want to use that kind of language, to come to a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. It would have been pretty easy for Esau to just hold the grudge for the rest of his earthly life. And frankly, from a human perspective, there wouldn't have been very many of us who would have held that against him. But that we don't get the details reminds us again that it is God who's working this forgiveness and reconciliation, not only between heaven and earth, but also between brothers on earth.
I do like how Esau, you know, when he sees all the folks, and maybe I'm just reading it this way, but he kind of does this, oh, now who are these people? Like, I don't know how many times I've heard that, like when you're coming to family gatherings or visiting people, even if they know that like they're your kids, oh, who are these? Come give me a hug. I kind of get that a little bit. Or maybe he's just saying, hey, who are these people? But still, he says, who are these? And Jacob says, well, this is what the gifts that I've been given by God. And I love that too, because, you know, Esau's wealthy, Joseph's wealthy. Of course, it isn't what is all this, but rather who are these with you? So the people are certainly more important in terms of treasure. And Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then that's their cue to come and also show deference. But what a beautiful testimony from Jacob to his brother.
Yeah, a great confession of faith here, right? That it is God who has graciously given. And how quickly, the way that it's recorded, at least, how quickly the conversation moves to that. I love hearing that kind of inflection, that kind of tone with Esau. Mm-hmm. And just immediately, I'm reconciled to Jacob. His family is my family. These people are my people. And to be so excited about meeting all of these, his nieces and nephews, right? And to acknowledge God's grace in the center. And I mean, just this is right. This is the picture of reconciliation and of that, you know, the way that it's kind of voiced, with Ruth and Naomi, right? That your people are my people your God is my God and those kinds of things. I mean, it's that kind of reconciliation and unity that Jacob and Esau now share in because of the forgiveness of sins. That's why, I mean, images like this and stories like this are so crucial for us as the church on earth, because that's the kind of reconciliation, of course, that we have in the kingdom, which has no end, but it is the kind of reconciliation that we can enjoy even here and now by the blood of our Lord.
Well, we're going to take a break, folks, but when we come back, Esau's basically going to say, what's all this? What is going on? And we're going to hear the response and see what happens next. But in order to do that, you'll have to hang around. So Pastor and I will continue talking about Genesis chapter 33 when we return on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, send me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's head right back to our text. So we just came upon the fact that, all right, everybody's arrived. Esau has run and embraced his brother. And he's like, hey, you know, come on, who's all these folks? And everything is, there's just this beautiful sense of reunification after a long estrangement and after some pretty well-deserved hostility and animosity on both sides, probably. Now we're going to reach verse 8, where Esau is going to be kind of a, well, what does this mean? You know, or, well, he's just confused. Let's see. So Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, well, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And thus he urged him, and he took it. So let's pause there, brother. So growing up down south, if someone comes to you and they say, or like your grandma or something, and she says, here, I have something, you're supposed to refuse it. At least once. And if they ask again, you're really supposed to refuse it again, and then you should just reluctantly take it on the third time. That's pretty much how it works here in the Midwest a little bit, too. And I've played that game and sometimes lost, like, oh, no, no, no. And then they'll just go, oh, okay, fine. And I'm like, I know I really wanted it. You're not playing the game. In this case, is this sort of a Near Eastern kind of bartering, like, oh, no, you keep it. Oh, no, you have to take it. You're doing me a favor, like down south or the Midwest? Or how do you see it? Why this exchange? Just sincerity? Or is this a custom, you think?
I think it's probably a little bit of both. When you were giving that example of gift giving and receiving in the South, I of course was reminded of the age old battle of whose credit card will the waitress accept.
right.
But it's that same kind of fight. But here, I think this is pretty legitimate refusal. And the reason that I read it that way is in Esau's mind, I mean, this is how complete and total the reconciliation is, that Jacob has sent forward these gifts as trying to approximate that reconciliation beforehand. Esau has already received and given the forgiveness of sins in this case. In Esau's mind, there's nothing more to do. If I were preaching on this, I might make a connection between, you know, Jacob is still trying to earn his own forgiveness, or he's trying to make his own appeasement for the sake of forgiveness. And in Esau's mind, it's already done. There's nothing left to do. It is finished, right? And so there's no need for all of these gifts, because Jacob very specifically says to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, this is not my Lord with the capital letters in the Old Testament. This is not speaking of God. This is just the generic title of respect that he's giving to Esau, but saying, right, I sent all of this ahead hoping that having received the gifts, you would forgive me. And Esau says, you don't need to do that. I forgive you without payment.
What about the possibility that it is in response to the forgiveness he's received? Because you're obviously right. He says, I sent this stuff ahead of you because, frankly, I wanted to butter you up. He was pretty honest about it. You know, I wanted you to see that even before I got here, that I'm being deferent to you. But then when he says, no, I have enough, keep it. He goes, no, please take it. Accept the present from my hand. Because, and then it seems like more of a response to the gift of the reconciliation, because now it's like seeing the face of God and you have accepted me. Now that face of God, it seems to me as though it's either just a offhanded comment. He means it just to be hyperbolic. And yet it points to this reality that we're seeing here, how God operates with sinners also. Or he actually means that this is also reflective of how God will deal with sinners. I'm not sure we know, maybe you do, but either way, it seemed like some part of, at least later in the conversation, is just out of gratitude.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to give the stereotypical Lutheran answer, which is, why can't it be both?
Right, of course.
And I do think that's, I would read this as seeing that shift happen. Is Esau says, what is all this about? And he said, well, I sent it ahead to find favor. But now that we've met, I realize, right? And Esau says, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. I don't need your offering. It's not about that. I forgive you. We're fine. We're reconciled. And then Jacob realizes, yes, but the gift still stands. Let it now be an offering of thanksgiving and gratitude instead of trying to earn it, because I see now, seeing your face, seeing the forgiveness of sins, receiving the forgiveness of sins, it is as if I'm looking at God himself, which of course he just did in the previous chapter.
Right.
I mean, which is awesome, that he's like looking God in the face, he who works the forgiveness of sins, and now that forgiveness embodied in his estranged brother who is no longer estranged. And I do think, right, that it does shift, that Jacob's motives in that moment, that his understanding of how this is all going to go, I think it does shift. I think it starts out as a gift that's intended to earn favor with Esau, and he recognizes that favor is given freely. And so we'll still keep it. But now it's not really the gift that has changed, but Jacob's heart that has changed. And he's no longer trying to earn that forgiveness or earn that favor. Now he's responding to it with thanksgiving.
And I like that. And you know, he does accept it too. This could have gone bad though. For instance, Esau could have been like, are you trying to bribe me? Like, how does this make up for what you've done? I mean, either way, you know, it could have gone bad. And Jacob says, now in the Hebrew, and I don't want to make hay of this, but Jacob says, I have everything. If we sort of woodenly translate it, and Esau just, he says, I have much. So there's this interesting, perhaps they're just sort of synonymous. You know, when you're writing, you don't want to use the same words all the time. But I think the point is that both of these guys are sufficient in terms of, like, neither one of them need each other's gifts. So the gifts have to represent something really greater. A couple of millionaires, for instance, giving each other gifts, it doesn't amount to something that's a sacrifice for them to buy you something, but rather, you know, it means other things. Like, for instance, when world leaders give our president gifts, you know, they don't really need them, but it's just part of it. So I see that too. I mean, there's a difference between, I think, having enough and having everything, which is that completeness that we have in Christ. So, like I said, I don't want to make hay of it, but I just wonder if there's any maybe connotations there buried in those Hebrew words.
I would read that particularly from Jacob's perspective as simply recognizing that with the forgiveness of sins, he does have everything. That's simply a confession. And kind of seeing, you know, look, once we have the forgiveness of sins, what possibly could we offer back? And the way that you were talking about, you know, that Jacob and Esau trading gifts doesn't really mean a whole lot in terms of monetary value or in terms of what the gifts are themselves. I mean, it's very much, in a sense, the same way that we as Christians, when we return our gifts to the church on earth or to our various different charitable organizations that we might support or that we might give our time to, you know, in response to what God has done in offering his son for the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation in the kingdom, which has no end. I mean, what possibly can we offer in return, right? Anything that we give won't even come close to approximating that. And yet, right, again, it's less about the monetary value. You know, we've never really latched on too much to it has to be a certain dollar amount, but we've always latched on to it's not the dollar amount, it's the attitude of gratitude that responds. And I think that's what's going on here as well. Esau has enough, right? He doesn't need anything that Jacob has, but Jacob has everything. Jacob has the forgiveness of sins. And so his offering is one in this instance, I think, purely of gratitude in response to, I mean, even just in this moment, recognizing what God has accomplished here.
Yeah. And I know that the everything is applied to Jacob in this case, but still it reminds me of Psalm 50, right? Like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, what can we really give God? This is why I really love the Lutheran, and perhaps it's not uniquely Lutheran, but in my life experience, I didn't really learn about it till I became a Lutheran. And that is this emphasis of we serve God by serving our neighbor because our neighbor needs it. God doesn't. And so we do it out of gratitude for what God has done for us and given us. Yet we're not, you know, burning a bunch of bulls on the altar or burning paper money like for some Eastern religions so that God can benefit from it. No, we will use our talents and gifts that God gives us to help others. And so Psalm 50, just real quick, he says, and starting with verse 8, I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer, but I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, pardon me. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So he goes on to talk about keeping the covenant, but that's the idea is that like the divine service is another aspect where we don't serve God in any way that he needs something from us, but rather we serve God by responding to his gifts. And so, yeah, we just see a lot of, I don't know what else to do besides just give you things. And I was trying to buy your loyalty, but now I just take it anyway, because I'm just so relieved. Probably for not being killed and attacked, but also that we are reconciled. Anything else, brother, before we take on some more verses?
I would just say that Jacob drawing together, seeing the face of Esau and saying, which is like seeing the face of God, is exactly what you're talking about in the way that, you know, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. We might remember the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, right? As you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me, right? That there is a sense in which we see our Lord's face in the face of those to whom we show his love. It's in a hymn as well. I don't remember what number it is, but it's in the hymn Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. I think it's 700 and something in LSB. But there's a stanza in there that says, could it be, dear gracious master, that you deign for alms to suit, saying by your poor and needy, give as I have given to you, right? That there is in those whom we help in this life, that those to whom we show mercy, those who we forgive, those to whom we give whatever gifts as we're able to help them, that there is a sense in which we are doing that for the Lord, not because he needs us to, but because his humility is embodied in the humility of those around us that we are given to serve.
Well, one of the things we also find as we do perhaps experience reconciliation in our lives is that we don't always return to the exact same relationship we had before. I mean, even though we might pronounce forgiveness, sometimes boundaries need to be erected. And we're going to see that a little bit as we go forward. I'm going to pick it up with 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. All right, that's the end of our chapter with verse 20, a little bit of a shorter chapter. So what, right? Like it doesn't exactly play out like they detailed exactly. I don't think there's more deception here. Maybe some more practical thinking, but what is going on?
Yeah, I didn't find a whole lot here other than they say that they're going to go on to Seir, and Jacob at some point changes his mind. He does, of course. Jacob eventually makes his way back to Seir. They are eventually in that place at the same time at the death of their father Isaac. But I didn't make a whole lot of this other than Esau has apparently either older children or maybe fewer young children with him. Jacob's children are frail, which I would take to mean simply young. I think if I did the math correctly in preparation here, Joseph is in the 12, 13, 14 age range. So still some young children. And that, you know, traveling with younger children takes a little bit longer than traveling with older children. That's just the reality. And if he has young in his flocks and herds, perhaps Esau has fewer young in his flocks and herds, so that Jacob just needs to move a little slower. I don't think this is meant to be deceptive. I think it is simply at some point it became a better option for Jacob and his household to go a slightly different direction. And as I said, eventually they are reunited in Seir anyway. I think this is one of those places where in the way that the Holy Spirit has a much bigger picture than we do, if for no other reason than to teach us who are reading Genesis 33 right this moment, I think it is important that Jacob needed to go to Succoth first. Or Succoth, right?
Right.
Because Succoth or Succoth is the Hebrew word for booths, which doesn't sound very exciting until you read Leviticus and Numbers and realize that there's a feast that's named Succoth. Right. And it's the harvest festival. It's approximately analogous to what we call Thanksgiving.
Yeah, right? I think there is. Okay, sorry.
That's important. That's important. That he makes his way there and that he's actually now going to, at least briefly, right, live in the place that is Thanksgiving. It's the harvest gathering when we gather in all the gifts that God has given to us throughout the year and we give thanks to God.
The Sukkot festival and Passover and which is the Feast of Weeks and then a Feast of but there's like three of these that will end up coming around that are really important and they really all are about both, as you said, thanking God for the gifts, sharing in the gifts. We combine that with his Thanksgiving already for considering his wife, children, Herc's flocks and wealth. All that is gifts of God. So it seems like the tone has really shifted. So I also do not see that Jacob is somehow being deceptive or trying to pull a trick. I think he's, as you said, we don't have all the information. It's something caused him to say, maybe they did connect in some way that's just not recorded because, frankly, not everything's important. But this is important, as you pointed out. Now, he says, my Lord knows, he's maintaining this sort of respectful hierarchy, but I still see boundaries being placed here, too. I think Jacob has a practical concern. And I know you said you didn't read too much into it. Maybe there's just nothing to find. But what about the fact that Esau's like, you know what, I'll leave some people with you. You make anything of that? Is that him trying to, I don't know what to make of it. Maybe there's just nothing to be made.
We see this sort of interaction in lots of places in the Old Testament where, and this is why I do think going back to the gift giving and gift receiving, and there's an initial refusal and so on, that there is a lot of what is often in our day called the honor shame kind of dynamic in a culture that frankly we don't understand very well in the Western world, that is really, really built into those cultures in those nations that now comprise what we call the Middle East and Asia, where there's a lot of honor and shame and very important to show hospitality and very important to defer to others and put others before yourselves. And this plays a big role actually in a lot of not only the Old Testament, but also some of the gospel narratives, this idea of showing hospitality and bringing honor or shame, as the case may be, upon not only your household, but upon your community. And all of those dynamics are in play. And so I think part of this is Esau saying, okay, look, if we're not going to travel together, let me help you. Right. And I think it's not necessarily that he's trying to make a show of it, but that's just the way that reconciliation is understood. That it's now we're traveling together now. We're a family again. We've forgiven each other. We're reconciled. And anything that I can do to help you, I'm going to do. I do think Jacob kind of drawing that line and saying, no, not necessary. What need is there? And he says, let me find favor, which I kind of understand to mean just respect my wishes on this. I do think Jacob's probably holding on to just a little bit of, it's almost like a tentative sort of acceptance of this forgiveness and reconciliation. It's almost too good to be true. He's a little hesitant to intermingle too quickly just in case something happens. And it's, that's often the case with us as well. When sins have been forgiven, we're a little hesitant to come back too quickly and ask for too much too soon. And we play all these funny human games that we play with each other. But I think that is kind of what's complicating here is Jacob and Esau both have this cultural, very much built into their family desire to be hospitable to each other, to serve each other, to defer to one another, and also a desire to, I know we are reconciled, but it just happened, and maybe we need to, it's okay to travel separately, and it's okay to let those boundaries stand for a while, and kind of be careful about things.
I want to focus now on sort of the last sentence, the last verse, because I think about the times that I've been reconciled to people. I've certainly sinfully have been in conflict with others, sometimes my fault, sometimes mostly their fault, almost rarely just one of our faults. It's always, just us two sinners button up against each other. And I've been reconciled to folks. And sometimes we do celebrate that with a prayer or something, but there seems to be an indication here of something more permanent. Like you know, he sets this up. He buys this place where he had his tent. It was pretty temporary, but if he's buying the land, he must be settling down. And then he erects this altar. Now, I know that this isn't directly related to the reconciliation, but really this is a, he uses his new name to confess his faith, as the Lutheran Study Bible tells us, because we see Israel in there. But really, it's just like he acknowledges thoroughly that God is the anchor of everything he has, including the reconciliation, including being brought back home, or back to where he was told to go safely, his future home.
Yeah, this is such a huge moment, because this is, of course, I mean, it's only in the previous chapter, in chapter 32, that he receives the name Israel from God. But this really, I think this is one of those places where we kind of have to read 32 and 33 together. You kind of need the full story, and you can safely ignore the chapter numbers and the paragraph headings, which are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are of course helpful for finding things. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad we have them, but right, it's one of those things where the paragraph heading or the chapter number can sometimes trick our eyes into thinking, well, we're onto something else now, new topic. And this is one of those places where it is obviously not the case, that now Jacob has embraced the name of Israel that God bestowed upon him, that he sees not only between him and God, but between him and his brother, right? That the forgiveness that God gives is not just between heaven and earth, but it's even among the people on earth with whom we have these conflicts. You know, those boundaries that Jacob is trying to set up between him and Esau, we do the same thing. I don't think there's any sin in having forgiveness and reconciliation, particularly when it's 20 years long, and saying, like, I love you, I forgive you, we're back on the same page, we're okay with each other, but we're still going to tread lightly for a little while. I don't think there's any sin there. But as you said, right, what Jacob is really doing here is he buys a piece of land. We don't know exactly how large, of course, or precisely where this is. We have an idea of the region in the following chapter. But most importantly of all, he puts up an altar. Yeah. And El Elohe, right, the abbreviation, and then the longer way of saying God, which is, so it's a repetition of God, God, the God of Israel in Hebrew. But to embrace that name and to see, you know what, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am forgiven. I've been given a new name by God, and this is me. And that idea of, you know, the forgiveness and the reconciliation that's been embodied between Jacob and Esau, that was kind of hinted at between Jacob and God himself as they wrestled. Now Jacob embraces it, and frankly sets an example for all of us that, you know, that we do embrace our new names, that we embrace the name of Christian and recognize that that's who we are, forgiven sinners, new name, new life to live, and that we carry that out the way that Jacob and Esau did, inspired by the forgiveness of God toward us.
I can't add anything to the beautiful words you've given, because honestly, this, but I'll try, of course, because we have a few minutes, but I'm being sincere, because we often think of being a Christian as like a vocation, which, I mean, there is obviously vocational aspects to it, or we think of it as, you know, like something we do on Sundays, or just our flavor of our worldview. And all those things are, I guess, still true. But as you said, we put the name of Christ on us. And I see Jacob here. He comes back. He's feeling guilty for his sins. Even though God has used even his own sin to affect God's will, it doesn't give him carte blanche, if people still understand that reference. It doesn't give them a pass to just sin. And so when he finally makes it back, so many things happen at once. He comes humbled. I don't want to say humiliates himself, because this is still very standard practice, but still, it's a very humbling experience to, in front of the last guy who was wanting, you saw him, who was wanting to kill you. Now you're being deferent, but he's like, no, forget that noise. And you reconcile and you hug, and then you will eventually meet up. We know that they bury their father together. But you settle in this land, and it's like a down payment on the promise. You're making the down payment, but that's you committing yourself. You're investing in a future that really isn't yours yet, but you know it will be because of what God has said. And then he puts up an altar and says, yeah, God of, and I'm going to say me, but not because he's being, you know, whatever, selfish or anything like that, but Israel, what him being brought into the covenant represents. We think of the God of Israel. I think we, every time we say that, we think of like the nation of Israel, not the modern nation state, but the nation of Israel and Judah and that kind of stuff. But in this case, no, it's really, it's this person. God works through this person. It's just beautiful. And I love that, clinging to the name that God has given us in Christ. Thank you so much, brother. I really appreciate you being on the show. I always do, of course. And yeah, hope you come back soon. Folks, this has been the Reverend Roger Mullett. He is the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thank you, brother.
Thanks very much for having me. Always a pleasure to be with you.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to keep on going to Genesis 34 when we return tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.